Belgic Confession, Article 21. The satisfaction of Christ, our only High Priest for us. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting High Priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he hath presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the just for the unjust, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling on the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And hath suffered all this for the remission of our sins. Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul, that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. Having considered the first four false theories of Christ's atonement last week, tonight we turn to the last three false theories of the atonement. And I'm referring here especially to the handout containing seven false theories of Christ's atonement. Last week we looked at the ransom to Satan theory, the moral influence theory, the example theory, and the abandonment theory, and the introductory remarks of last week that some of this material is difficult carry over to this week. Okay, and I'm not going to repeat myself. Tonight then, the mystical, governmental, and vicarious repentance theories of Christ's atonement. We'll consider them in turn. First then, the mystical theory of Christ's atonement. The main idea, and if you have a pen and you want to write it down in the box, the main idea of the mystical theory, or at least the idea with which it starts, is the incarnation. Jesus Christ is God the Son incarnate. He unites personally God and man in himself. This is true. Then, this is where they go wrong. In the incarnation, the divine life entered into humanity. Every human being, man, woman, and child, not just Jesus Christ. The divine life entered into Christ and thereby entered into humanity in order to lift humanity into the divine, so that man becomes God, or godlike, or a little god, because different theories put it, different forms of the theory put it different ways, or man becomes Christ, or a little Christ. And here I'm echoing some of the ideas as expressed by Kenneth Copeland. Jesus is God become man, and then you, you can become a god, or you have become a god, or a little Christ, just to put it the more kind of Copeland way. So this theory, the mystical theory, proceeds on the basis of Christ's incarnation, universalizes it so that God becomes man in Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole human race are mystically influenced and changed through the incarnation.
The whole human race, or all their life?
The whole human race. Yeah. Although individual ones mightn't be as explicit in that, than saying the whole human race. Some it's implied rather than outward than clearly stated. But none who hold this view have any interest at all in the elect. Yeah. Little bit of revision then to sharpen up this view. The second, third, fourth, and fifth theories of the atonement all terminate exclusively on man. The moral influence theory says that God morally influences the human race through the cross because everybody sees God's love. Moral influence, the love of God is manifested in the cross, and then we are supposed to love God in return. The example theory is that Christ's atonement consists in his good example so that we live better. The abandonment theory is that Jesus was poor and destitute, therefore we must help the poor and destitute socially and politically. And the mystical theory also terminates in man in that it deals with the life of God in us. But now there are differences. This mystical theory is not necessarily ethical. The mystical theory of the atonement doesn't necessarily mean that people in this world live more ethically and morally. That's some theory of the atonement. The mystical theory of the atonement applies to man's subconsciousness. He's not even conscious that he has been atoned, or his sins have been atoned for, although in that theory they're not. Not even conscious of the atonement. Not even aware of it. May not even have heard of Jesus. Or he may have heard of Jesus, but doesn't even believe in Jesus. But mystically and subconsciously, by becoming man, Jesus has saved him. And so the mystical theory applies to mankind universally, because all are human. Not merely those who have consciously been changed or influenced by meditating upon Jesus and his cross. This theory is so off-beam that we're getting more than usual shakes of the head. I'll go over this next bit quickly because you won't know many of these men, but this theory was taught in the early church by Origen in Egypt. He held various erroneous theories on the atonement and other things. In the Middle Ages, by John Scotus Urogena, who was an Irish theologian working in Paris. And in the Reformation, by Osiander, a German, against whom John Calvin wrote in his Institutes. So, the mystical theory. Out of 10, what would you award the mystical theory?
Minus
numbers, not just a zero. Minus numbers. Yeah. Of the five theories we've had so far, would you say this one is the furthest from the truth?
Yes.
And it's the strangest.
If somebody holds it, they believe that everybody on the fact that they became man somehow they were converted, then there's no need to have anyone there because
Yes. So Philip's coming up with one of the evaluations, the third one I was going to put. The tendency of this, whether or not every individual person who holds it or bits of it, would agree to this, the tendency of it is universalistic. If the atonement consists, if the atonement consists in God becoming man in Jesus Christ, so that all human beings receive this divine influence, then universalism either results or ought to result. Universalism. And this brings us, working backwards here to the original way I had to put it, this brings us to the second criticism. This is philosophical. This is speculative. Where does the scripture say that because Jesus became man, there's a divine influence in every human being? And so those who held this view, especially in earlier days, have tended to be pantheistic. And theism is the word for God, and pan is from the Greek that means everything. Everything is God. And so when God becomes man in Jesus Christ, the dynamic then is that man may become God and we're all going to be divine. Because everything really is divine. Jesus came forth from God to bring the world back to God, because essentially everything is God. But let's go back to this first one, at least as I've listed it. What about the cross? This is a theory of the atonement, mind you. A so-called theory of the atonement. In which, and I explained the theory, the cross didn't even get mentioned. The way of salvation is God becoming man, the incarnation. And that leads to a leaven or a divinizing principle being infused into all human beings. The cross isn't even mentioned. The atonement occurs in the incarnation, not at the cross. The atonement then occurs secondarily in us or in human beings, not outside of us at the cross. And so Herman Hoeksema, for one, refers to these as the so-called theories of the atonement. Because this is a theory of the atonement. And it doesn't even attempt to work with the cross.
No need for the cross.
No need for the cross. And yet it's called the mystical theory. And yet it's subconscious. People aren't even aware that they're united to God and that God's power is working inside them in some way. And in fact, it's only the really intellectual, the aristocratic elite who are even aware that this is what's happened. And it's the mystical theory, but it's not the mystical union of the Bible in which the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of believers, giving them the blessings of Jesus Christ, and this is known and experienced by faith. No. That's something else. There's a significant version of this mystical theory as held, for example, by a famous Scotsman, Edward Irving. And Edward Irving was a 19th century Scottish theologian. He was the assistant of Thomas Chalmers, and he moved to London and was the pastor of a very prestigious church. There were parliamentarians who came to hear Edward Irving, a very charismatic and capable speaker, and he was charismatic with a capital C in that he was a forerunner of charismaticism, prophecy, tongues, healings. And so the church, which arose out of his teaching, was called the Catholic Apostolic Church. The apostolic signs and wonders were restored, he believed, in him and his associates, although they later dumped him. Well, Edward Irving and others held a version of the mystical theory. And in this view, Christ, in the incarnation, assumed a human nature with inborn corruption. But through the Holy Spirit, Christ committed no sin, no actual sin. He always said no to this inner sinful nature. And in his death, after battling against sin successfully throughout his whole life, he completed, or he completely extirpated this depravity. And his atonement then is his victory over sin inside himself, and that he always said no to this evil influence, which is then mystically infused into the human race. Yes, and that's our evaluation of that second form of the older theory. All the other criticisms plus now you're making Christ sinful. They didn't say Christ committed actual sin, but as Protestants, that evil nature is sinful. And it was that especially which led to his deposition as a minister from the Church of Scotland. That especially. By the way, talking about Edward Irving and his view of Christ as having a sinful nature, this has cropped up earlier in the Belgic Confession classes.
Remember we discussed it was a weak nature.
Yep, we looked at Christ's sinless human nature. And when we looked at that, it was the fourth class in Belgic Confession 18, we mentioned this view of Edward Irving. Well, Edward Irving came up with this theory in connection with his theory of the atonement. So here, the person and natures of Christ and the atonement are united in Edward Irving's faulty heretical theology. Does anyone want us to linger longer on the mystical theory of the atonement? Anyone want to hear more about it?
No.
No? Anybody think that it deserves another 5 or 10 minutes?
No.
No? Okay. Okay, the round five. Yeah. Number 6. The governmental theory of the atonement. The governmental theory of the atonement. Now remember we said that the mystical theory of the atonement starts with this view of the incarnation and then an infusion of divinity into mankind. Well, the key idea of the governmental theory is God's moral government. God's moral government. As I said last week, the titles of the theories really do help. They give a clue. The governmental theory is about government. God's government. God's moral government. And closely related to this idea of God's moral government is God's law. That's the moral standard according to which he governs morally. And this view goes wrong in its view of God's law. That's its original foundational departure. According to the governmental theory, God's law, according to which he governs, is not fixed. It's not according to his nature. It's free. And so God can alter or abrogate his law and its punishment and its punishments as he wills. And so God has decided, so goes the theory, that no strict satisfaction for sin is necessary. Those who repent and believe will be saved and forgiven. What then is the cross? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, God inflicted sufferings on Christ, saying to the world, in effect, this is what he could do to you if he wanted. And therefore, these sufferings which God inflicted on Jesus are a demonstration that God hates sin, so that man will have a sense of its evil, so that man will be brought to repentance, an adequate repentance, and that man may be deterred from sinning. And this renders it safe for God to forgive man without man thinking that God was unjust, and without man thinking that he can just keep on sinning. Here's the idea then. God wants to save people. Those who repent and believe will be saved. But it says it where God thinks to himself, if I just forgive people who believe.
Believe in what?
Well, believe in what's a good idea? Believe the Bible, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But it's not actually really Orthodox theology or anything.
Believe in Christ.
Believe in Christ, but then, yeah, believe that Christ is the Son of God.
Okay.
And that God is acting through him. So those who believe then, the problem is that if God just forgives sins through somebody saying, Lord, I've sinned and I want to fellowship with thee, then maybe the person would think that God is unjust because he hasn't punished sin. Or maybe the person thinks, well, that was rather easy. I can just keep on sinning and just ask for forgiveness. And so God decides he's going to forgive people who repent and believe, but he's going to send his Son to die on the cross to show them, well, this is what I could have done to you. So that you'll realize that I am taking sin seriously, and it sin's an awful thing. So that you don't just keep on sinning, that you're deterred from sinning, and you can see there's some justice in me.
But at root, it actually denies the perfection of the law of God.
It does.
It's
denying
justice as well.
It's denying justice.
It's not substitutionary.
It's not substitutionary. Yep. You could say that this theory approaches the issue of the cross in a very man-centered way. Because man's law is not fixed. And man can change his law. And man's punishments may also be changed. For instance, you've heard of cases like this. There's a mutiny on a ship. Let's say 50% of the sailors mutiny. And eventually the captain puts down the mutiny. And he realizes that if he executes, as he ought to do, 50% of the crew, they won't be able to make it home. So he decides to execute one, probably the ringleader, execute him, make him walk the plank, to show them what everybody deserves. And this will deter the others from rebelling again and help to make them sorry. And this governmental theory of the atonement, about God's moral government, is really an echo of man's moral government, of man's view of law and punishment. And the guy who invented it, the governmental theory of the atonement, was called Hugo Grotius, 17th century Dutch jurist, who wrote some important works dealing with the theory of law and international law. And this guy, what he's done with this theory, is he's taken his own views of law and he's made up, that is, invented, a theory of the atonement along similar lines. And so here's the problem with this theory of God's moral government. Number one, as I said, it's really just an echo of man's moral government, so the word God's is hardly around. And the other problem is, as Trevor pointed out, it's not really moral. It's the wrong view of punishment. The wrong view of punishment, according to this governmental theory, is that punishment is for the good of society. What is the purpose of punishment? To punish them. To punish the evildoer and vindicate the law. And it's interesting that as our Western society has moved further and further from Christianity, our Western society does not really see the punishment of criminals having its primary purpose in punishing them.
Rehabilitation.
It's rehabilitation and deterrence. Now there is, you would want the person to be rehabilitated if they do. But the best way to rehabilitate them is to punish them. Punish them. And then they'll see how serious what they've done really is. Our society is so liberal that it has gotten to the point that punishing evildoers is seen as perpetuating violence. So a parent smacking and disciplining a child is actually seen as creating more problems, as making it more likely for that child then to become abusive. And it's related to getting away from Christian principles about what punishment is. And then, of course, the more society becomes liberal and has the wrong views of punishment and crime and sin, then the Christian doctrine of the cross begins to look more and more out of sync, and people have all these ethical and moral objections to it. See how it goes? Here's another part of God's immoral government, according to this theory. This is our judgment. Christ then suffers and dies without being guilty. Sin isn't imputed to him. He's not guilty. He's not punished for our sins. So he's suffering without guilt.
That's unjust.
That's unjust. And he dies. Whereas the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Unless someone is guilty personally or by imputation, they cannot die. And they ought not die. This is a very immoral government theory. And then, of course, in general, God's justice, and therefore God himself, is changeable and unjust. And God makes threats, and his threats aren't carried out. That's unjust too. Now, as I said earlier, the originator of this theory, Hugo Grotius, presented it as if it were a defense of the orthodox view against the Socinians. And the Socinians especially held which of the four theories we looked at last night?
The third one.
Yes. He presented this as a defense of the orthodox view against the Socinians. And the Latin title was rendered in English, The Defense of the Catholic Faith. Meaning Catholic in a better sense, not Roman Catholic. The defense of the Catholic faith of the satisfaction of Christ. And yet, what Grotius wrote was not the Orthodox Catholic faith at all. And that's lies and injustice. And what he wrote was not actually a defense of satisfaction, as the title was, The Doctrine of the Catholic Faith of the Satisfaction of Christ. It wasn't a theory of the satisfaction of Christ at all. More lies, more injustice. And this book, which he said, it's going to really hammer the Socinians, when the Socinians read it, they proclaimed that Grotius had given away and conceded most of the case to them. So it wasn't even a book against them. More lies, more injustice. Grotius' theory was a halfway house, and rather nearer the Socinians than the Orthodox. It was a halfway house, and worse, towards the Socinians, and it then, and its advocates and followers, then and later, got worse and worse in their presentation of it, and degenerated further and further. Now, here are the dates of Hugo Grotius. I'm saying this for a reason, not just for the sake of numbers. Grotius's dates are 1583 to 1645. So while he was living, what group of Protestants especially picked up on Grotius's ideas? Number one clue, his dates. Number two clue, his nationality. He was Dutch. Okay, so here's a man, he born 1583, died 1645, he's Dutch. The Arminians picked up on Grotius's theory. So we're not saying that all of the Arminians, or Remonstrants, as they're also called, picked up his view but some of them did. In fact, many of them did. And Grotius himself was a remonstrant or Arminian. And moving to America, we looked at Grotius holds this view, many of the remonstrants. Moving to America, there's one particular theological school in America that is especially noted for picking up on this governmental theory of the atonement. The so-called New England theology. New England is in the north and east of America, above New York, New England. Who is the most famous theologian of New England?
Jonathan Edwards.
Well, the generation after Jonathan Edwards in New England picked up on the governmental theory of the atonement, advocated it. And Jonathan Edwards' two best friends, two of his students, advocated the governmental theory of the atonement. He taught these men, and the two of them, he taught others, but these two men, his two closest ones, both advocated the governmental theory of the religion, of the atonement. And one of them, Joseph Bellamy, wrote a book called True Religion Delineated, 1750. And Jonathan advocating the governmental theory of the atonement. And Jonathan Edwards wrote the preface, commending the book. And then, of course, you raise the question, oh, did Jonathan Edwards read the book? Jonathan Edwards spent 13 hours a day in his study, commonly. And he wasn't, you know, having a napper, and he was studying. He was an incredibly studious man. 13 hours a day in his study. A voracious, intense reader. Well, somebody could say, well, did Bellamy present this theory somewhat obscurely? No, he had a dozen pages specifically stating it, what he held, and then he referred back to it throughout his book. And Edwards wrote the commendatory preface, and even sent a copy of the book to John Erskine, a Scottish Presbyterian. So, Bellamy advocated this, his student, his friend, he commended the book, and then Bellamy and others ran with this, it went further and further and further, until the New England theologians went even worse than the government theory, and ended up in the example theory and the moral influence theory, and we're just plain modernists. Well, the final theory, as we've listed them, vicarious repentance. Anyone ever heard of the vicarious repentance theory of the atonement before? No? So this is probably the newest view to you, and yet here's the relief. This isn't going to be another really complicated, because I think 5 and 6 were probably the hardest. This view is possibly the easiest to understand. It's totally new for most, if not all of you, but it's very easy to grasp. And just think of the name, vicarious repentance. And vicarious comes from the word vicar, and a vicar, think in the Church of England, a vicar is another word for a minister, but the idea of the word is that somebody else gets paid for doing the job. And then the minister, he gives a small proportion to another guy who he employs to do his work for him. So he is the vicar. That's a very unfair system. Like some guy, he's getting paid 10 units, and then he gives 5 units for somebody else to give him to do the job that he was supposed to do. But anyway, a vicar is a substitute, a stand-in. So the vicarious repentance theory is that Jesus repented for us vicariously as our substitute in our place. That the cross, or rather Christ's atonement, is his confessing our sin and grieving over them in our place. That view is easy to understand. There's a bit more to it, and there's other things related to it. It's easy to understand. But you wonder, how in the wide world would you ever get that from the New Testament? Does anyone know the chief advocate and inventor of the vicarious repentance theory? He's a man called John MacLeod Campbell. John MacLeod Campbell. And John MacLeod Campbell was a 19th century minister from what country?
Scotland.
Scotland. And he was a Church of Scotland minister. And he laboured in the small parish of Rue in Dunbartonshire. Have you ever been there, Julian?
Mm-hmm.
You have? Okay. Well, Rue, as Julian will know, I had to look it up, is on the east side of Gairloch. Did I pronounce that properly?
Yes. It is famous as a big orphanage or something, and they were always looking for money for the children of Rue.
Okay, there's an orphanage there. And on that Gairloch too, off the Firth of Clyde, which leads into the Glasgow area, the British Marines, I think, have had a camp.
Basel.
Okay. Yeah. And I'm intending at this stage to go to Rue, Lord willing, next summer, because Rue is not that far at all from the 2014 BRF conference in Gartmore. And nor is the other little town where he went to later. So John MacLeod Campbell taught a heretical doctrine of the atonement and other heresies. He was deposed by the Church of Scotland, like Edward Irving, and then his friends raised up for him a prestigious pulpit for his fans and admirers in Glasgow. Later he had bad health, so he retired early. And he told his people, because it's a little independent church, to go to Norman MacLeod, who was another rank heretic in Scotland, in Glasgow at that time, and who wrote hymns that are very popular to this day. His theology, John MacLeod Campbell, is, this is the starting point, God loves everybody. Right? God's love is understood as the central, primal attribute of God. And especially, there's one attribute that he downplays: justice, and therefore righteousness and wrath. So God loves everyone. God wants to save everybody. God isn't just in the orthodox biblical sense. So instead of a substitutionary atonement or a vicarious atonement, we have a substitutionary or vicarious repentance. Jesus doesn't die on the cross for our sins. He repents for our sins.
What does he die on the cross for then, according to him?
For example?
I'll sit a minute. And so, since Jesus repented for everybody, everybody can know God's love, because God loves everybody, and God can, and then everybody can be assured of their faith and salvation. And it's interesting that he had a view, therefore, of assurance, John MacLeod Campbell. And Professor Engels will mention John MacLeod Campbell's view of assurance at one of the BRF conferences on assurance. So what happened was, God charges the human race with sin. Jesus says, amen, yes, we have sinned. And Jesus repented for our sins. And then the gospel comes, according to MacLeod Campbell's scheme, the gospel comes, we hear about this, and then we should say amen to Jesus saying amen, agreeing with God's holy judgment against our sin. And so we then repent of the sins for which Jesus has repented. He led the way. He repented for us, and then we take his repentance as ours. Yeah. P.T. Forsyth, the Congregational theologian, followed this. The Torrances in Scotland are also big fans of John MacLeod Campbell. He's the good guy in Scottish theology, according to them. there were all these Covenant theologians and Westminster Confession men and Orthodox Presbyterians, and they were all dour, and MacLeod Campbell, he said God loved everybody, and therefore Christ repented for everybody's sins. Right, what about some evaluation of this theory? Philip's question is, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? And you're dead right. The cross is not essential to this theory at all. In fact, not only why did Jesus not die on the cross, why did he have to die? Why? So, the cross. Because the key transaction in the atonement is Jesus repenting for us. He could have, hypothetically, within this center of this theory, have just been taken up into heaven after he repented. No cross. Any other criticisms of this view? When did this happen? Has anybody in the reading of the four Gospels or the epistles or any of the prophecies in the Old Testament ever seen Jesus repenting for us? We have references to him praying. We have the content of his prayers in John 17, for instance, before he goes to the cross, or in the Garden of Gethsemane. But there's not a word about him repenting for us. So here's the theory of the atonement, that Jesus repented for us, and there isn't a single verse that says he ever did this. And this is the heart of the gospel. And the heart of the gospel isn't even a verse about in all the Bible. So he would need a text that has Jesus repenting, that has Jesus repenting on behalf of men for their sins.
Is he saying that Christ repented for all men? For all their sins?
Yes, but he denies universalism.
So
he denies that everybody's saved. But you see, if Jesus... See, God loves everybody, right? God loves everybody, and God shows this love for everybody by having Jesus repent for all men. But then people said to him, but then isn't everybody going to be saved? Well, he denies that.
You have to repent in the name of the fact, so to follow Jesus, is that what you have to do?
Yes, but then the question is, you know, he says that God loves everybody unconditionally. And he makes a big point of that, but if God loves everybody unconditionally, whether they repent or not, he still loves them. I mean, personally, this theory leads to universalism. It's contained in it. So, number one, that's been brought up in this class, why did Jesus have to die on the cross if it's all about the repentance? Why did he have to die at all? And number two, where do we read of Jesus repenting? Anywhere in the Bible. And number three, you cannot repent for anybody else. You can't repent for anybody else. I mean, what a crazy theory. Christ, it's not even a verse in the Bible could be twisted to teach it. And vicarious repentance is a contradiction in terms. Who's the only person who can repent for your sins? Man, if vicarious repentance could be done, if it could be done by office bearers, we'd be just repenting for everybody else's sin. And then everybody, wow, wouldn't that be wonderful? You could bring a whole lot more people into the kingdom that way. Well, then we bring in imputation. The guilt of our sins is imputed to them, and then Christ punishes them. But you can't impute repentance. You can't reckon that to somebody's account. So he's repenting for sins that can't be imputed to him. You know what's really interesting too? In our day, politically, there's repenting for other people's sins. Politics. Well, they're repenting for other people's sins like crazy. I mean, I could repent for all the sins that have been done in this country and all around the world, and it'd be dead easy, but it's all more difficult to repent their own sins.
I wonder what his view of baptism was, because the Mormons have raised a very view of this, in that you can be, a Mormon person can go and get baptized for the dead, for other people, for his, you know, family and friends that have died long before, so there's an imputation of baptism.
I have vicarious baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Well, I've never come across them teaching a vicarious theory of baptism, but you're right to mention it. They're baptized for somebody else. Yeah. So that's that theory. Now, a lot could be said in criticism of all the theories together, but I want now to hand out this sheet this fine quote from B.B. Warfield in the handout, B.B. Warfield on the false view of the love of God underlying the modern theories of Christ's atonement. There's one thing that can be said about all or most of these false theories, or all or most of them, especially as they're taught in the 21st century, that they have a wrong view of the love of God. A wrong view of the love of God. And in that connection, the first mistake is God loves everybody. Second mistake is God wants to save everybody. And then this becomes the heart of the whole thing. The key point, the bit you harp on and on and on about. And therefore, this becomes the root of the rejection of the orthodox doctrine of the atonement. I'll read the first part of the Warfield quote. To such a pass have we been brought by the prevailing gospel of the indiscriminate love of God. God loves everybody. For it is here that we place our finger on the root of the whole modern assault upon the doctrine of an expiatory atonement, that is, Christ dying for our sins on the cross. In the attempt to give effect to the conception of indiscriminate and undiscriminating love, God loves everybody, as the basal fact of religion, the entire biblical teaching as to the atonement has been ruthlessly torn up. And of all the seven theories, it's especially that vicarious repentance theory, the one we last looked at, and then perhaps the moral influence theory next, but it's a common theme. If God is love and nothing but love, what possible need can there be of an atonement? Certainly such a God cannot need propitiating. Is he not the All-Father? Is he not yearning for his children with an unconditioned and unconditioning eagerness which excludes all thoughts of obstacles to forgiveness? And what does he want but his children? Our modern theorizers are never weary of ringing the changes on this single fundamental idea. They're always going on, God loves everybody. God loves everybody. God is continually reaching long arms out of heaven toward men, the free offer. Oh, if men would only let themselves be gathered into the Father's eager heart. And this indiscriminate benevolenceism, Warfield can make up the odd word, indiscriminate love of God for everybody, which has taken captive so much of the religious thinking of our time. Warfield's writing here almost or about 100 years ago. It's even worse now, far worse. It's a conception, and this is the genius of this quote, it's a conception not native to Christianity. Isn't that wonderful? But of, and this gets even better, but of distinctly heathen quality. I'm going to put this on Facebook. As one reads the pages of popular religious literature, teeming as it is with ill-considered assertions of the general fatherhood of God, he has an odd feeling of transportation, at least Warfield did, who's widely read in a good sense of history. He has an odd feeling of transportation back into the atmosphere of, say, the decadent heathenism of the 4th and 5th centuries, when the gods were dying, the Roman gods were losing popularity, and there was left to those who would fain cling to the old ways little beyond a somewhat saddened sense of the benignitas numinous. That was all they had to argue. We ought to go back to the pagan views because, you know, he's preferable. They had some sort of an idea of a kind or benevolent divinity. That's all they had, i.e. God loves everybody. The benignitas numinous, exclamation mark. How studded the pages of those genial old heathen are with the expression, God loves everybody. How suffusedly their repressed life is with the conviction that the kind deity that dwells above will surely not be hard on men toiling here below. How shocked they are at the stern righteousness of the Christian's God who loomed before their startled eyes as he looms before those of the modern poet in no other light than as the hard God that dwelt in Jerusalem. And just as those pagans attacked Christianity because they had a more loving God, this is what the liberals are doing against Orthodox Christianity today. Surely the great divinity is too broadly good, to mark the peccadilloes of poor, puny man, surely they are the objects of his compassionate amusement rather than of his fierce reprobation. Like Omar Khayyam's pot, they were convinced before all things of their maker that, quote, he's a good fellow and 'twill all be well. The query cannot help rising to the surface of our minds whether our modern indiscriminate benevolenceism, God loves everybody, goes much deeper than this. Does all this one-sided proclamation of the universal fatherhood of God import much more than the Hagen Benignitas Numinus? So next week, Lord willing, we're going to positively state what the true view of Christ's atonement and cross is. And then I hope you'll be able to grasp it more clearly and see the light of heaven over against these seven false theories.